Well, it's political convention time, and you may have wasted some time this week or plan on wasting it next week watching some of those activities. I know it's not truly a waste of time, but this is a troubling election, and many of us feel caught in the midst of that. And I was reflecting back this week on the election of 1800. Two candidates were John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, which makes you kind of wish that maybe that was a choice between one of those two. But it was a very nasty election. It was full of dirty tricks. It was full of slander. It was full of all kinds of accusations. It goes down as one of the nastiest elections that the United States has ever seen, which is somewhat surprising when you think of who those figures were, but passions can rise high. And Jefferson and Adams had already been opponents in 1796. Now they were back at it again, and their animosity carried on. And some of you have heard me tell this story before, but it's one of the great coincidences of history that those two men who were the rival second and third presidents, they were both involved very much in the revolution, both ended up dying on exactly the same day, on July 4th of all of the days to think. And they lived at a great distance from each other. And they had become friends toward the end of their life, and they wrote all kinds of letters back and forth. And in one of those letters, John Adams wrote to Jefferson, and his comment was a simple sentence that caught my attention. "My friend," he wrote, "you and I have lived in serious times." And the thing that struck me about it is that they not only lived in serious times, they lived serious lives to match the kind of times in which they lived. We live in serious times. It doesn't take a genius to recognize, whether we're talking nationally and we think about some of the problems that are confronting our country and the kind of issues that continue to arise and not be put to bed by any kind of new political regime. That's troubling, and we look at the world and we think of the almost weekly, well, it's more than weekly, episode of terrorism in some place of the world. And we look at just the ongoing issues. And as I even mentioned in prayer, the very vehement persecution of Christians that's going on in certain parts of the world. We recognize that we live in serious times. And the issue is we're just a little group of people here in Loma Linda, just trying to start out, just trying to get our foothold. But what is God's calling for us? Who are we called to be? And you've heard me quote Art Bushwald a number of times if you've heard me speak, because I love his statement, playing off Charles Dickens, you know, the beginning of one of his novels. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. And Art Bushwald, the former Washington columnist, said, "I don't know whether it's the best of times or the worst of times. I only know these are the only times we've got." And that's the reality. We don't get to choose the times in which we live, but we do get to choose how we live in the times in which we live. And so we're talking this morning about the last statement of our doctrinal statement. We're probably going to come back to it again next week. But I want to think with that because it's a call to mission. It's a call to our Christian life in the world. It's a statement that's a little bit unusual in a doctrinal statement, and it's largely built on the statement the Free Church put in their updating of their statement of faith. It caught my attention. It caught my fascination because I think it affirms what we need to understand about our calling before God in the world in terms of how we live and how we evangelize. And so I want to turn with you to a passage that many of you have heard me preach on. I was surprised as I went back last week and looked at this to think of how many times over the last number of years I've spoken on this passage in different places. But here we are at the beginning of this local church, and I want to just sort of use this passage as a base. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, because I think in three simple statements we can make related to this passage, Peter calls us to some very essential truths about who we are and what we're called to do. Now, again, just to pacify a person who notices these things directly, I am going to call Peter Paul a number of times during this, and most of them will be accidentally. Occasionally, I will actually be talking about Paul. You're probably going to have to figure that out as we go. Elizabeth will give me signals at different times about this, but this has been going on. This is not a sign of old age. This is a sign of mental incompetence that goes back 40 years. So it has been a persistent problem over the years and isn't getting any better with age. So, First Paul chapter. Thank you, Connor. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And breaking into the middle of a passage, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation," which apparently refers to the second coming. Now, Paul is writing his letter from almost certainly the city of Rome. In chapter 5, I think it's verse 12, he talks about those who are in Babylon greet you. But he's using Babylon as a kind of code word, because all that Babylon signified as paganism at its worst and as its highest is embodied in what Rome is. And as he thinks about that, it's also true that Rome is becoming, it's always been powerful, but it's becoming deeply paganized, although it always was. And, well, Nero is the emperor. And Nero is already leading the country downstream as he parades through the streets with his homosexual companion and unleashes all kinds of persecution. It will not be long before Peter meets his own death, because the fire of Rome will be blamed on the Christians. And Nero will then take revenge against them and unleash all kinds of horror. He's writing to a group of people in Turkey, in the areas there where they are also undergoing suffering. Don't think it's strange, considering this fiery trial that's come against you, he will say later in the letter. So here are a group of Christians, written from a Christian who's in the sort of center of pagan power, and they're a tiny minority, and the tidal wave is about to fall upon them, to a group of Christians who are experiencing persecution. And he has three things to tell them, in effect. First of all, we need to understand who we are as God's people. And he spends a fair bit of time telling them, reminding them of who they were. Now, we're going to not go into saying all of the things that are in this passage, but I want you to notice two things he wants them to understand. First of all, he wants them to know that as Christ followers, we are God's special people, chosen and called out to belong to him in a special way. And so as Peter writes, he picks up words that were familiar to any Jewish person that come out of Exodus chapter 19 in verses 5 and 6. Israel's been in bondage in Egypt. God has delivered them by the Exodus. He calls them to Mount Sinai. He tells them to prepare, and he's going to give them a covenant, and he's going to speak to them. And he says, if you obey what I say, you will be my nation, a kingdom of priests, a people who belong to me. And he uses the precise language that Peter uses here to describe what he is going to make of the nation of Israel. But now Peter is saying that that's who you are. And he's writing not to a group of Jews. He's writing to Christians, some of them Jewish, many of them Gentile, who've come together, and they are now related to the Lord Jesus. And notice the kind of language that he uses, all borrowed from the Old Testament. He uses actually in verse 10 the language of the book of Hosea. And he says, once you were not a people. You had no claim upon God. And even though Hosea uses that of sinful Israel, Gentiles knew that they had no claim on what God, on the nation of Israel. Once you'd not received mercy, God had not made you special promises or done special things on your behalf as he had with Israel. But now you're God's people, and now you've received mercy in Christ. And so he uses this language to emphasize it. You are a chosen race. But this isn't a race made of people of the same ethnicity as Israel was, not people who would trace their ancestry back to Abraham. These are a people who can trace their ancestry back to Adam, but they are the people of Christ. They belong to him. And he's emphasized that earlier in this passage. It is entirely their relationship to Christ that makes them who they are. And so he says in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And then in verse 7, this honor is for you who believe. So they're a chosen race, and then they're a royal priesthood. They are priests before God, and the book of Revelation will come back to that particular theme, and they serve as God's special people. And then he uses this other term, which is so significant. You're a holy people, set apart in your style of life, and then a people for God's own possession. The King James translates that, a peculiar people. And I often used to think, as I looked around the church I was part of when I was younger, yeah, that's fitting. This is a peculiar people. But, you know, the word peculiar means, in its back, worth many cows. So the word peculiar, even in English, had about it the idea of valuable people. But this is a word that means a special treasure. Your possession that's precious to me. This is the kind of word for that thing in your house. If the wildfires come, you're going to make sure you get back in, even to risk your life, because you want to have that with you. And that is how God is viewing us as his people. And we need to understand that as I stand before God, because of the grace of Christ, I am part of his chosen race. I'm part of a royal priesthood. I'm part of a holy nation. I'm his special treasure. And it's all related to who I am in Christ and what God has done for me and my relationship together in him. And I need to understand that. I need to have a grasp of who I am truly in Christ. Yes, on one level, I am the chief of sinners. But on another level, I am the child of God, fully accepted in his sight. And that is my real identity. And so Peter wants us to understand that we need to know who we are in grace in Christ. We are God's special people in Christ. But on the other hand, verse 11 tells us we're God's scattered people. You see, in the Old Testament, Israel was a theocracy. It was a nation. It was defined by a land. It was defined by geography. And other people, if they wanted the blessing of God, came to Israel. But God has now changed it. He's not done with Israel. Israel has a future in God's plan and purpose, as Romans chapter 11 makes very clear. But the center of God's purpose in the present time is the church. And you'll notice how he describes this in verse 11. He says that we are, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Back in verse 1, that's how he had described believers. To those who are exiles, elect exiles of the dispersion, the scattered people. God's process for the church is entirely different than it was for Israel. For Israel, his promise and purpose was to bring them to a land. For believers, his purpose is to scatter us into the world, to put us into the different parts and nations and places of the earth. So we are God's scattered people, just as in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower, It says the sons of the kingdom are those who are scattered into the world, into the field of the world. So we've been scattered here. We've been scattered into the inland empire. Other brothers and sisters have been scattered into Asia and into South America and into Australia and into Asia and all of those places around the world. We're God's scattered people, and we are sojourners and exiles. There's a strong word. We're aliens. We're, in a certain sense, we're not at home. Oh yeah, we may be Americans who have citizenship here, but our compelling citizenship is our citizenship in heaven. And that is our always our highest loyalty and our highest privilege. And so we live here as kind of resident aliens. And we live that way because we are representatives of another kingdom, of another way of living. And we need to keep that is our attitude. We live here representing another place. I was always amused when I was at seminary, and people would kindly invite us into their home. And I don't know how many times I heard it, dozens. And people would say, you know, Canadians are really nice. All of the Canadians I've met, they're just nice. And I would try to say to them, well, have you ever thought of this, that all of the Canadians you meet are students at Dallas Seminary? That's not exactly representative of the entire country. But people make evaluations of, you know, if you're traveling anywhere, of Americans based on how Americans behave. Some of you remember the book from years ago called The Ugly American. And it was, you know, all about the impression that Americans give when they travel overseas, considered unfair or whatever. But we make those kind of opinions and evaluations of people and the way they live. And that's what Peter is wanting us to understand, that we live in this particular way. And God has not scattered us to live separately, but in the midst of the places in which we live. So you'll notice what he says in verse 12. He says, so keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, excellent, among the Gentiles. And he'll say the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, at least Paul will, Philippians 2, when he says, we shine as lights in the world among those with whom we're called to live. So even though we are God's scattered people, we're not to be isolated from the places in which we live. We are to, on one level, not on the other side. I was reading a phrase yesterday and it caught me as being a wonderful description of what Peter is saying here. He is saying we are called not to try to fit in, but to stand out. You remember how important it was when you were in high school to fit in to a particular group? And you would often be willing to do some other things because you wanted to fit in. And Peter is saying, abstain. Abstain from the kind of lust that war against the soul. Don't get sucked into the culture around you. But stand out. Live lives that are honorable and excellent. We'll come back to that in terms of what Paul is saying. So we need to understand our double calling. We are God's special people. We are God's scattered people. As God's special people, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. As God's scattered people, we are representatives of that kingdom, sown into that particular job, sown into that neighborhood, sown into that school, sown into the different activities and community things that we are, to represent Him. So that's the first thing that this passage says. The second thing that Peter wants us to understand is that we are called to proclamation. We are called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So let's look back at verse 9. Having described who we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are His special treasure, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're God's people. You've now received mercy. Now, the word that's translated proclaim is a word advertise, quite literally in the ancient world. It looks at the fact that there's a message to communicate. We're called to proclaim. There's a phrase that's become fairly popular. It's attributed to Francis of Assisi, but Francis of Assisi never, as far as anyone can tell, ever said this. He said, preach the gospel wherever you are. If necessary, use words. And it sounds, you know, yeah, that sounds right. But it's false. It's a false dichotomy. You can never preach the gospel without words. We're called to proclaim, to advertise the excellencies of God. That means his character and his activities, and they need to be explained. Obviously, we need to live in such a way that they will pay attention when we speak, but we must speak. There is a message that needs to be proclaimed, and that message centers around the character of God and the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so, the command is very clear. We do not preach ourselves, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 4. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. I didn't come to you in a show of wisdom or strength, but we preach Christ crucified. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. What we need to understand is there a message that we need to proclaim to people. We're not called simply to be God's people. We are to be the proclaimers of the truth of the gospel, to let people know, and that message centers on the person and work of Christ. So I've already read to you how Peter in chapter 2 will go on. Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps, and goes on to talk about he suffered for us. He laid down his life for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He's talked about his death in chapter 1, that we were not redeemed in another verse I quoted to you earlier, with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood as of the blood of Christ. He says that we've been raised to a new life by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The book of 1 Peter is filled with the person of Christ. So as Christ's people, our calling is to declare the excellencies, to proclaim the excellencies, to advertise the excellencies of Christ. That is a call to proclamation. But Peter balances that with the third thing this passage says. We need to know our identity, that we're a special people and a scattered people. We need to understand our calling. We are to proclaim the excellencies of God. And then we're called to demonstration. And that's especially the burden of what we read earlier in verses 11 and 12. I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And in this context, those are the kind of things that surround us and the culture in which we live, in which they found themselves. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Now, I want you to notice that Paul assumes that a Christian living as a Christian in the world will be criticized. He doesn't say if they will speak against you as evildoers. They will speak against you as evildoers. And that was going to unleash. When the fire was blamed on Christians in the city of Rome and what happened in Asia, in different parts of the world, there were scandalous accusations that bore little resemblance to truth. But even today, we find ourselves under attack in our culture when they speak against you as evildoers. One of the results of this latest presidential campaign, however else we put it, is that the name evangelical has been robbed of any kind of special meaning, first of all, because all kinds of people were ascribed as evangelicals who were not evangelical in any particular way. And also, it's been downgraded so that if you are an evangelical, you are viewed as being homophobic and insensitive and hateful in terms of your attitude to certain kinds of people. Even though we may disagree with the conduct, we're called to love and embrace people. And so the downgrading of the term evangelical is one of the realities of what we're going on. It is becoming harder and harder. And we're recognizing that even in legislation that is going through, some legislation that was passed as recently as this week relates to some of the education system and what is now going to be required as early as second grade in terms of pressing the issue of the legitimacy of homosexuality on students. And if you object to that, so what is Peter saying? He is saying, keep your way of life. And he uses the term that's translated in the English Standard Version, honorable. He uses the word that has about it morally excellent, not just honorable, but morally excellent, but with the connotation of attractive. Live attractively. Live in a way that rouses an appetite. And what Peter is calling us is that one of our challenges is to live in such a way that people will, as he says, see your good works and see our commitment to involvement with people and be in the messy places of life. And they will glorify God. We cannot answer the criticisms that are in the media by responding in kind on the internet and attacking back and denigrating our opponents. The only way we'll ever have any opportunity to demonstrate the gospel is to live in a Christ-honoring, God-honoring way and not get down into the mud and respond in kind. That's what Peter is commanding us to do, and how he is calling us to live. And he's giving us the promise. He's clearly thinking in this passage about having listened to the Lord Jesus. So when you read these words at the end of that statement, so that glorify God, pardon me, that they will, when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. You are the salt of the earth. The salt loses its savor. What good is it? It's good for nothing but to be thrown underfoot and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a torch and puts it under a bushel basket, but he puts it on a stand so that it give me light to the whole house. Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Can you hear Peter as he's writing these words, thinking back to that moment on the mountain when he heard the Lord Jesus say that? Let your light so shine, but they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. I was reading last night an Athenian philosopher who was standing before Hadrian, the wall builder, the Roman emperor in the first part of the second century. And he was explaining to him about these Christians. He was not a Christian, but he was explaining to them about them. And he went on to talk about all of the good things that they did and all of the ways they behaved. And then the writer went on to quote Tertullian, who was a Christian leader in the third century. And he was answering a critic. And what he said is, you need to understand, when there's an offering taken on Sunday morning, it doesn't go so that it can fund parties and other things. We take it to look after children who aren't being fed, to bring in people who have been abandoned, and to raise them, to provide food and housing care. And he went on to describe this. And in the fourth century, Julian the Apostate hated the Christian gospel. And he wanted to wipe out Christians, but he sent out a letter to the gods and leaders of other religious factions, and he said, you people need to get your house in order, because the Christians are living in such a way that people listen to their message, and nobody listens to the message you give and the way you live. Rodney Stark and some of you have heard me quote this before, but it's striking, was a sociologist at the University of Washington, and he began to study the rise of early Christianity. He was at that time not a Christian, and since he's moved to Baylor and he's professed faith, and one of the things was about Christians and how they lived. And he said, the willingness of Christians to care for others was put on dramatic display when two great plagues swept the Roman Empire, one beginning in 165 and the second in 251. Mortality rates climbed higher than 30%. Pagans tried to avoid all contact with the afflicted, often casting the still living into the gutters. Christians, on the other hand, nursed the sick, even though some believers died doing so. Christian social services were visible and invaluable during the frequent natural and social disasters afflicting the Greco-Roman world, earthquakes, famines, riots, floods, civil wars, and invasions. Widespread female infanticide had reduced the number of women in society. The Christian community, however, practiced neither abortion nor infanticide and thus drew to itself women. To cities filled with hope, with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity and hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate fellowship. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. I read those words and I feel deeply challenged. That's our heritage as God's people. It was the power of the message in proclamation, allied with the truth of the message in demonstration, that began to break through in the ancient world. So what about Redeemer Fellowship? This is individual. It certainly applies to me in the way in which I live in my community. And I begin to think of how far short some of you are doing wonderful jobs in representing Christ in the neighborhood in which you live, or in the job in which you're living, or in the place in which you are. Us as a group of believers, we're small, we're just getting going, but we need to have a vision of how do we represent Christ in a place like Loma Linda? How do we be demonstrating our love and care in a way that says, this is what a Christian does, that is countercultural, that is surprising, but is honoring to God? Because we're called to be a God-honoring people. We're called to recognize our identity, but also to accept our responsibility to be God's scattered people. And even though very few of us, if any, live in Loma Linda, this is where we've chosen to sort of say, this is going to be our parish. I don't know what that looks like now. I don't know what that will mean. But God is calling us to begin to think, and this isn't going to happen because some individuals come up with some great plans. This is going to come because God places burdens on our hearts. And we begin to say, let's try this. Let's move that way. So that's my challenge for us this morning. It's one thing to have a doctrinal statement that calls us to be people who are committed to live on mission for the glory of God. But what does the Lord want me to do? How does He want us together to begin to press that into the place where He's called us in new and fresh ways? I think it will be an exciting adventure to look back, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come in 5 years, and say, remember when we sat there and we didn't have any idea what it was going to look like? And say, look what God has done. Look what the Lord has done. Look at the door He's opened. And may God give us the grace to see them and to enter in them.